How important do you think it is to have faith? People often say to me, people who aren't Christians often say to me, when the subject of the gospel comes up in conversation, it's all very well, but I really wish I had your faith. My life would be so very different if I had the kind of faith that you're talking about. If only I could have faith. People say that, you know, because despite the best efforts of the media and modern culture, the reality is that faith is seen as faith is seen mostly as something that is good and wholesome and helpful. Faith is a good thing as a quality to have, providing, as the media would have us believe, you don't take it too seriously. You're not allowed to be too serious about it, because then it might start to impinge on your life. And it's all very well to use as a crutch, but much bit more than that, and, well, you know, you're a bit too serious, aren't you, when it comes to God. But taking it seriously is exactly what you're expected to do with faith in Jesus. You can't get away from it. The Bible is full of that idea, isn't it? As you read the New Testament, as you see what the early church did, as you read what the disciples were about and how he treated them and all those that followed, you can't get away from the fact that as far as Jesus is concerned, real faith must be taken seriously. And again, shouldn't surprise you to hear me call Jesus simply the most important person in history. Christian pastors and preachers are supposed to say such things, aren't they? Jesus is the most important person in history. But that is the point that Matthew has been making right the way through his gospel so far. If you've been with us for some weeks, or even if you haven't, let me just tell you that Matthew starts his gospel with these very important words. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, "What I'm writing is a record of the genealogy or the life of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, you may not have an insight into the Old Testament. If you've read the Old Testament, then I guess you may already know that this idea of the son of David is that God promised the greatest king of his people in the Old Testament who ever lived, this King David, he promised that David would always have a king on the throne of his kingdom. We sing at Christmas that Jesus was born of the house and line of David. That is a deliberate point in the Bible. God has had this plan that he promised, 1,000 years before Jesus was born, that David would always have a king on his throne. And Jesus is the son of David. In that sense, he fulfills that line. And he says he's the son of Abraham. 1,000 years before David, God promised Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, that through him the whole world would be blessed. And Matthew's point is that here is this one who has arrived. He is Jesus, that name means Savior, and Christ. Christ is the kind of the promised, anointed king, the rescuer that God has always promised. And this is Jesus Christ, the one who fulfills all of God's promises in the Old Testament. He is simply the most important person in history. That's the point that Matthew's been making. And if you just turn back in your Bible one page, you find there, in chapter 16, that finally the disciples have got it. After all that's happened and all that Jesus has taught and all that he's done and all the miracles and everything, finally when he looks at the disciples and says, well, who do people think say I am? Oh, some say you're Elijah, and some say one of the prophets, some say a great teacher. If you ask people in the street today, some would say he was a person of history. The ones that don't know what they're talking about and have no awareness of history would say that he never existed. But finally, in chapter 16 and verse 16, Peter says, "You are the Christ." That is God's promised rescuer king, the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. They finally got that he is the one that the whole Old Testament has been about, the Messiah, the one who's been promised. He is simply the most important person in history. He is the one whom God has been promising, actually, since men and women first rejected him in the Garden of Eden. He's the most important person in history because he is the King of the Kingdom of God, God in the flesh, the rescuer who will bring men and women back to God. And he tells them in the latter part of chapter 16, we saw a couple of weeks ago, verse 21 of chapter 16, that what it means to be the Christ, the Messiah, God's promised rescuer king, is not what they thought. They thought that it meant he was going to beat down the Romans and lead a great army, and not a bit of it. Verse 21 of chapter 16, Jesus from that time began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and that on the third day he must be raised to life. Being the Christ, being the rescuer, means he's got to die to bring men and women back into relationship with God. And actually following the rescuer, following the Christ, means something very similar. You have to take it seriously. Jesus said again, once he'd announced that, in chapter 16 and verse 24, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If you are going to have faith in Jesus Christ, says Jesus, it's going to involve shame, it's going to involve humility, frankly, it's going to be costly. Because it will mean putting him first, above your own priorities, denying yourself. When there are things that you might do otherwise if you weren't a Christian, well then you don't. Because he becomes king of your life. But king he is. And as we saw last week, as he and the three disciples were on this mountain in the earlier part of the chapter that I read, he's the one to whom Moses and Elijah and all the prophets pointed to, and he is the one who has come to be most important. You remember, as Peter looks at these three gawping on the mountainside, he kind of stands there and says, I know, let me start building tents for you. Quite why he wanted to do that, we're not entirely clear. But he saw an equality between Jesus and Moses and Elijah, and God comes and in the cloud, very reminiscent of the giving of the Ten Commandments, with this great cloud, and the voice comes from heaven and says, no, he's not equal to the others. Listen to him, my son. He's the most important. Yet while Jesus and the three disciples have been up the mountain, actually, the rest of the disciples have been demonstrating, they've been demonstrating their sheer powerlessness. That's the point, first point, really. That they are powerless without him. Verse 14 of chapter 17, pick it up with me. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. Lord, he said, have mercy on my son. He's had seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. Without going into a long medical diagnosis, Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel both have this, more descriptions of what's going on here, actually. Matthew's got a particular emphasis that we're going to pick up on. But when you kind of pull it down, this guy, this poor lad had some kind of extreme epilepsy, but it wasn't just epilepsy. There was demon possession involved. Now, I know that we find that very difficult to relate to in our kind of modern Western secularized society, but well, if I can just, as an aside, put it like this. You and I don't need to be convinced, do we, that there is significant evil at work in the world. Whether or not the idea of demons freaks you out, and frankly, it freaks me a bit, the reality is we know that there are some things that are just profoundly evil, don't we? And I'm not suggesting there that epilepsy is far from it. But this kid's problem is not just medical. There is something very bad going on here. And the disciples should have been able to do it. You see, if you just look back a few chapters into chapter 10, and when Jesus commissioned these disciples, you see there in chapter 10 and verse 1, Jesus called the 12 disciples to him, and he gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Here they are. They know that they can do it. They've got, as it were, the phone. They've done it before. As we follow on from chapter 10, and we did a couple of months ago, you see that they went throughout the region, and that's exactly what they did. They drove out evil spirits, and they preached, they healed us, and everything worked. It just worked. But for some reason, here in chapter 17, they can't deal with this. And you've got to ask the question, what's going on? Is it that the gift they've been given has somehow worn out? You ever, if you've got youngsters in your house, or maybe you've done it yourself, you'll know that you get sometimes trial, I'm thinking of youngsters because of game software, but you know on the computer you can get these trial versions of software, maybe on some serious software as well you can do this. You plug it into the machine or you download it from the internet and you know it's got a 15-day life. And the idea is from the manufacturer to kind of get you to taste to see what it's like. And when you're completely hooked on how good it is and you've got used to using it and it's become a part of your daily routine in your work life or with children in their kind of, you know, hopefully not daily routine, but you know what I mean. It's just a part of the norm for them to switch on the computer and find this thing is there. One day, normally about 15 days after they've plugged it in, you switch it on. And this loud clang noise comes over the speakers and the computer. Am I the only one that's experienced this? No. And it says 15-day trial up. If you want to continue using this software, it's £35, please, or something. And you go, oh, it's good, but maybe it's not quite that good. Is it like that? Is it that these guys have been given a kind of trial version, a taste of what's to come? There are many other things that Jesus has been talking about, a taste of what's to come. The Sermon on the Mount has been setting a completely new culture for the people of God and the kingdom of God. Could it be that some of what he's talking about is just kind of allegorical and pointing, and that's what the disciples are experiencing? What does Jesus say about why they can't help this poor child? Actually, Jesus' accusation to them is horrendous. He says, and this is the second point, that they can't help because they are corruptly unbelieving. Verse 17, O unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. And verse 18, Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of the boy and he was healed from that very moment. See, for the father of the boy, the fact that they couldn't do it had undoubtedly dented his confidence in the whole lot of them. That is normal in our experience as well, isn't it? When people find in their dealings with those who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ that their following is really far from perfect, then what they do is they say, Jesus must be rubbish then, mustn't he? That's a sad fact of our experience. And it's sad because we always need to remember that followers sometimes get it wrong. Disciples fail. And they blame Jesus. Yet actually, this situation does not mean that Jesus has lost control. Far from it. What's happening here is that the disciples have simply merged with the unbelieving crowd, the generation. That's why he makes the accusation. He doesn't look at the disciples and say, what a useless nine you are. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't even say, oh, unbelieving and perverse disciples. He looks at the crowd and says, unbelieving and perverse generation. Perverse there meaning corrupted, twisting. It's an adjective of their unbelief. You've taken all the evidence. And just think about the evidence. You only need just to cast your eye back over the earlier chapters of Matthew's Gospel, don't you? 7, 8 and 9. These are disciples who've seen him heal the sick and raise the dead. They've seen him walk on water, calm the storm. They've seen him drive out demon-possessed men. They've seen him forgive sins on behalf of God, which is really a very bold thing to do unless you are God. Which is the point that they made, and he was. God is God. They've seen him teach in a way that no other man can teach. They've seen prophecy fulfilled. They finally concluded that he is the Christ, the most important person who could ever live and has ever lived and will ever live. And all of a sudden, he's away for a little while, maybe 24, 36 hours, the other Gospels would have us believe. And suddenly, they've just adopted the the stance and the belief of the crowd around them. Despite all the evidence they've had and despite all that they've seen, the reality is not that they have lost their gift, but that they have corrupted their belief and begin again just to think like everybody else. That's what's going on here. That's why Jesus says, declares his condemnation on the generation. You see, to have the privilege of seeing God at work, saving souls, changing lives, is something wonderful. We live in a generation of people who, in our own generation right now, whose previous generation and previous generation just simply can't deny that there is a God and that he's done miraculous things in our world and had a massive influence on our society. It astounds me so often when apparently educated people say, of course, Christianity causes nothing but trouble. Well, yep, how can you say that when you look at our own history and the very fact that there are schools? In fact, I mean, we're illustrating the fact that a testimony to Christianity by sitting in this school right now. Who were the very first people that thought it was good for the whole population to be educated? Answer: the first schools were Christian schools run by people out of their own generosity and sacrifice so that people could be educated. And finally, government policy came into line and places like this were built. And you could count it right the way down the ages, something similar. But very quickly, the remarkable becomes the norm. Familiarity breeds contempt. And we take the evidence and pervert it and just stop believing. And you and I know that from our own experience, don't we? Because actually, even when we've had prayers answered and we've seen the Lord solve this problem or that problem or deal with this challenge or that challenge, is it just me that finds I have a massive tendency to press on with our own thing without trusting the Lord at all? Don't we all just do that? And you can see it, can't you? When they were first given that authority, Jesus gave them the authority and he sent them out and they went out in twos. And the first village they came to, and there was an evil spirit. And they can't have been any happier about it than we would be today. And they hesitatingly said, well, and they exercised the authority, and it worked. Because they were trusting in the one who had given them the authority. And Mark reports in his gospel, covering the same material, that they, Mark chapter 6, they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. And in their case, as will become clear in a moment, they did believe. Here in chapter 17, it's become the norm for them to believe. Maybe they haven't encountered a demon possession for a while. For them, apparently, it was the norm. Praise God, for us, it is not in our culture. Evil manifests itself in a different way in our culture, on the whole. But they're down the mountain and they heard Jesus was the Christ and he's been away for a little while and it's just yet another symptom. And the boy walks up and the man walks up and the kid is writhing on the ground and the disciples say, oh yes, I know how to deal with this. And it doesn't work. It's like grabbing the mobile phone, isn't it, and dialing 999 despite the fact there aren't any batteries in it. It doesn't work. They did believe, but their belief was no longer in the God who gave them the gift and authority, but in their ability to wield it. In other words, they have lost faith in him. That's the third point. Verse 19, when the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? And he replied, because you have so little faith. See, the description of little faith there isn't so much describing the quantity of their faith. You can't measure faith in grams or ounces or in volume, you know, so many liters or something. That's not the point he's making. It's all to do with the poverty of their faith. Literally, their faith is poor. Again, on one level, they did have faith. Faith in their ability to drive out the demon. But their faith should not have been in their own ability. Their faith should have been in the Lord who had given them the authority in the first place. It's rather like the policeman, isn't it? Who is used to shouting, "Stop in the name of the law." And he gets so used to shouting, "Stop," and having people do it, that he starts shouting, "Stop in the name of me." And who's going to take any notice? These disciples should have exercised faith in the Christ. That's the point. He has told them, had it revealed to them, says Jesus, that he is the Christ, the God's promised rescuer king. And he started to tell them what it means for him to be the Christ and what it means for them to follow the Christ. And actually the big message here is that the early part of chapter 17, for him being the Christ, for them following the Christ, means that they must listen to him. And in this latter section of chapter 17, the big message is that they must have faith in him, and him alone. These disciples should have exercised their faith in the Christ. They had seen enough. It wasn't that they didn't know there was a God. They did. And it wasn't that they hadn't seen him do remarkable things in the lives of individuals. They had. But their faith was not right. Jesus continues, "I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." It can't have been the quantity he was talking about, because mustard seeds are almost microscopic. His point is this. It's not the quantity of faith. Jesus said it can be as small as a mustard seed. It's a question of what the faith is in. Verse 21 is not actually put into our New International Version, English translation here, but I know one or two of you are using some other English translations, and you'll see there that verse 21 adds something like, "This kind can only come out by prayer and fasting." It's almost a cross-quotation from Mark's Gospel, as if in some of the translators they seem to have done that. But it's the same point. Because when you pray, you're completely relying on God, aren't you? Isn't that what prayer is about? Which is why even people that aren't Christians who are soldiers tell me there are no atheists in rat holes when there's bullets going over your head. Everybody prays. In other words, you pray when there's really nothing else you can do yourself. Of course, the Christian is supposed to pray and rely on God all the time. Disciples are supposed to pray and rely on God all the time. Jesus says, as it were, that the way they deal with this is to rely on God to deal with it and not on themselves. That's the point of prayer. When you're declaring to God your dependence upon him. You're having faith upon him. And it's faith in him which is what they must have, which is the last point. See, since faith is really trust put into action, let me say that again, faith is trust put into action, so not just a head knowledge, but an action thing. Faith is trust in action. As followers of Jesus, the Christ, what they need is a certain trust in him, and in his ability, and in his authority. And if they have that, says Jesus, then nothing will be impossible. Mountains, he says, will be moved or flattened. Or to put it another way, insurmountable obstacles will be removed. Why is that important? Just remember back to Psalm 121 that we looked at the beginning of our time together this morning. Here were the pilgrims on the... Yeah, do turn back to it, actually. Page 431, I think, something like that. A bit more than that. 437. Here are the pilgrims on their way up to Jerusalem. And in their worship of God, there are massive obstacles in the way. And how do they deal with the obstacles in this great song of ascents? What do they say? They say, I lift up my eyes to the hills and I see the obstacles. And where does my help come from? Well, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. See, as followers of the Christ, these disciples, they are still going to have to deal with this great insurmountable obstacle of a Christ who insists that he is going to be killed. His being the Christ means not that he's going to lead a great army to conquer the Romans and return the glory days of Israel, but that he is going to have to die to rescue his people, take the punishment that they deserve, and 3 days later rise again from the dead. And following him means at least grasping that. And that's why he continues. Nothing will be impossible for you. Can I say, even dealing with this will not be impossible for you. Verse 22, when they came together in Galilee, he said to them, and you could almost put in brackets again, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And on the third day, he will be raised to life. And what do the disciples do? They've got it. They were filled with grief. See, as they face that great obstacle, that as it were, that mountain in their approach to Jerusalem, they are going to need to retain their trust in the Christ, even if it doesn't look like they can. When finally Jesus is arrested and he's crucified and he dies, they need to hold on to the fact that their faith must be in him. And they may not understand how it all works, and they were certainly terrified. But they've got to hold on to their faith in him. Following the Christ means having faith in him, trusting in who he is and what he's done, and that he has authority to keep his promises. And as they do that, and afterwards they see that the mountain, as it were, has been removed, so they will see that he is worthy of their trust, and they will do so more. Following the Christ must mean that our hope is in him alone. And that is hard, because that doesn't come naturally to human beings, does it? We want always to have our hope in ourselves. But he says, hope in me, have faith in me, trust in me, and you will know life.